We're looking at this great and very familiar passage concerning the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage under the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his disciples, saying unto them, Go to the village over against you, and straightway you find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man ought unto you, he shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he said that. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, as we began to look at this, and we've spent already 2 weeks looking at this particular event, this historic event, this most dramatic event of the Lord Jesus Christ making his way down to the holy city, the city of David, to ancient Jerusalem, to be received by his disciples and proclaimed as he truly was the Messiah, the anointed of God. Now, there are many things we see in it. We recognize the importance of this particular passage. Not that one passage is less important than another, but we recognize in the unfolding of God's revelation, in the unfolding of history, divine history, regarding the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This event is important enough to be recorded and preserved for us in all four Gospels. And of course, as we study the events and those things that surround, we not only look at Matthew's Gospel, but we also look at the other Gospels, taking a full view of that which took place so long ago. But as we noted, this is the week that begins the Passion Week. Now, though we have, and we don't find it recorded till we get to the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, and we recognize there are only 28 chapters in the book. So Matthew spends the least of all the Gospels dealing with that last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry that last week, his death upon the cross, and of course his glorious resurrection. The other Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke, are shorter in length, but yet they spend more time on that last week. And John, great apostle John the Beloved, spends the most in his Gospel, rehearsing for us, and being led by the Holy Spirit to record and maintain and sustain down through the years the record of those events that surround the most necessary death, the important death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of his people. As Jesus said here in the previous chapter, John chapter 20, verse 28, as he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So Christ's entrance into the city relates to his death. Christ's entrance into his city relates to his title and his authority and the work that God the Father had given his only begotten Son to perform on behalf of the church, on the behalf of his people. Now, the one thing we've already noted, and we need to note again quickly in passing, verse 4 tells us, as it reminds us, and we noted already in passing, and noted a number of times, even from the beginning of our study of the book of Matthew, how often, some 40 times, at least 40 times, Matthew records these words or similar words, putting before us the very fact that those events that are taking place are not accidental. They just don't take place for the sake of taking place, but they're in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They are fulfillment of the plan and purpose and the design of God on behalf of his children, on behalf of those for whom Christ would come and give his life a ransom for many. So as we read that, and every time we read it, it ought to remind us of the sovereignty of God. It ought to remind us of the eternal purposes of God, as Paul so brilliantly and beautifully reminds us of those things in Ephesians chapter 1, as he goes back in the past and he puts forth to us the blessings of God in Christ Jesus as he begins to praise God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. He blesses God, he praises God. Why does he praise God? Because he is God. Because he has blessed us with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because he has chosen us, ordained us, before the foundation of chosen us in Christ and through Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, that we might live a life that is well pleasing to him. And so Paul praises God, and so all of the epistles, the whole scripture praises God for the things that God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. And certainly here in this verse, in the verse that casts our eyes back to Zechariah 9:9, and not only that scripture, but the other scriptures that are fulfilled in this passage, and there are many. There are many scriptures fulfilled in these passages. Some we have already mentioned, some we will mention, some are just too numerous to mention in our study together. Rejoice, tell ye daughter of Zion, rejoice in daughter of Zion, thy king, the promised one, the anointed of God, the appointed, the divine Messiah, who's God's people from ages past awaited, whose God's people in every age and throughout the ages have built their hopes and built and established their future in, has finally arrived. And his message and his ministry as the Savior King will be realized among his people as he establishes his kingdom through his death and through his glorious resurrection. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, of course, we recognize, as we've already recognized, that Zion's king is unlike any other earthly king. It's not that Zion's king is not equipped with authority or power, or could not rule and reign as other kings. Therefore, we recognize, even at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, he reminded Pilate that it wasn't in his hands, that is Pilate, who had the final say over the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his death, but rather that Pilate could do nothing that had not been committed unto him and designed from eternity to do by God himself. And if it had been God's will that Christ's kingdom would have been like the kingdoms of this world, he could have spoken but a word, and tens of tens and tens of thousands of his heavenly hosts and his messengers and his servants and his angels would have come to fight and to establish a physical, literal kingdom, a political kingdom upon the earth. But Christ's kingdom was a different type of kingdom. Christ's kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was an eternal kingdom. And so we acknowledge that this quotation in verse 5 is not only quoting from Zechariah 9:9, but it's quoting from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. When God says, "Behold," or God says through his servant Isaiah, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Christ's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. It was a heavenly kingdom. It was not a temporary kingdom, but eternal, established forever. We read, and we read many times, particularly as we read through the book of Colossians just a number of weeks ago, when we read our New Testament scripture, we read from Colossians, or I read in your hearing, from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Where the Apostle Paul gives thanks for the faith of the church or the believers at Colossae. And of course he speaks of the marvelous work that God has done for them in Christ and in them in Christ. So verse 12 he says, "I give thanks unto the Father which made us meet," or who hath qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, saying to the believers then, and he says to all believers, "You have been made one with all the glorious saints," all the believers in every age, "from the very beginning by the grace of God," who, verse 13, that is God, "who has delivered us," he's redeemed us, he has rescued us, or presenting us a very important idea that we need redemption, we need rescuing, we need deliverance from ourselves, from the power of Satan, from sin, from the judgment and the wrath of curse of God. He has delivered us, of course, by Christ and through Christ, from darkness, the power of darkness, which is the picture of sin and misery, and hath translated us, he's transferred us. No longer is our citizenship. Paul talks and speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks about the redemption in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in quickening, making us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and in the time past walked according to the course of this world, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Outside of Christ, outside of God's grace, outside of the mercy and work of Christ as it's been applied to us by the Holy Spirit, we belong to a kingdom of darkness and death. And all that awaits us is the judgment of God. We're blinded. We're enslaved. But now he speaks of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a greater kingdom. the Lord Jesus Christ in that beautiful little parable when he spoke about the strong man and the strong man who bound a house and the inhabitants of the house. He ruled the house as a tyrant. Of course, he was referring to Satan. And the man would remain bound until a stronger man came and plundered the house and delivered the man and his goods from the bondage of sin. Just as Israel in the Old Testament was literally delivered physically, historically, from Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, from the slavery of serving Pharaoh, and delivered to be a people unto God. So the Lord has redeemed us from the shackles of darkness and ignorance. And now we have another home. We have another alliance. We have another allegiance, a greater one, and that is the kingdom. The kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom. We're still speaking about the kingdom. The kingdom is not just for another day. The kingdom is not for another age. The kingdom is not something that is on the earth, but the kingdom is overshadows the earth. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans so beautifully reminded, and we've looked at this already, beautifully reminded that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Oh no, not at all. It's not physical. Not physical in the least. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Many of the Jewish people at the time of Christ only thought of a political kingdom, a temporary kingdom, an earthly kingdom, that Israel would be delivered from the hands of the Roman Empire, and they would be set free, and they would live, and they would live as a free people. And the Jews, even when they confronted Christ, particularly the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and as the Lord reminded them again and again of their spiritual need, and he taught them that they needed to be free, and they could only be free by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what in the book of John, what the Jews did. They boasted. We're sons of Abraham. We've never been in slavery to anyone. They've forgotten their own history. They've forgotten under the regime that they lived. They couldn't put the Lord Jesus Christ to death by themselves. They didn't have the power. They were a subservient nation to the Roman Empire. But the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of spiritual freedom, a spiritual liberty, from the curse of sin, and liberty not now alone but through eternity. Because you're slaves to sin because you serve sin. But the Lord and the Lord alone was able to give them that liberty. So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but first of all, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. And so rightfully, Jesus Christ comes to Zion. Jesus Christ comes to his church, and is proclaimed and recognized as the prophet who reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, because he himself is God. He comes to do what all the priests in the Old Testament could not do, fully represent sinful man in giving that one great sacrifice and offerings that would take away a sin forever, in that he alone became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he comes alone as the king, the king, the head of this church. And it's his rule that reigns over us. It's a rule of grace, a rule of mercy. Christ is the only lawgiver in Zion. Now let's just move on just a little more in this particular passage and see the reaction of the great crowd that not only are at Jerusalem because of the Passover, but that little band of disciples that makes his way to Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ and gathers and grows and multiplies. Remember, just before this was the great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. There are many curious people about who is this one who is able even to raise a man from the dead. So as Jesus makes his way down to Jerusalem as an extraordinary king, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in fulfillment again of the great promise and the words spoken by David long ago, 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God declared through David that God, I will, from Psalm 2, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the people would rejoice in their Savior King, in the Lord's anointed. So as he made his way to Jerusalem, they began to take the clothes that they had, their garments. You know the story. You're familiar with the story. And they began to throw it, and not only on the animals that the Lord rode upon, but they threw it along the pathway. It became as a red carpet. You know, when we again go to England or go to some nation with a king or a queen, they usually throw out a carpet, a red carpet, to signify their royalty or their authority. So they line the pathway into Jerusalem with their own garment as it formed a great carpet, the procession as Jesus enters into that ancient city to rightfully claim his place as Zion, spiritual Zion, the Israel of God, the elect of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who God by His Spirit and His Word has called to Himself to make a great nation. And the multitudes that went, verse 9, before Him and followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, when we look at this particular passage of Scripture, and again when we compare it to other passages of Scripture in the Gospel, we recognize that each one of the Gospel writers adds a little more. Mark speaks about the crowds crying that Jesus comes to fulfill the place of his father David, his spiritual father David. David, who of course was a representative and a picture, not only historically, but figuratively and spiritually, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke adds a little more. Luke speaks about Christ's entrance into the city and the reaction and the cry of the crowds as they present him as the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. We don't have time, but if we had the time, Luke's words concerning the crowd's worship and acknowledgement of Christ is very similar to Luke's words in the beginning of his gospel when he speaks of the announcement of the angel Gabriel, who came to Mary to announce the birth of Christ, And then also the angel and the heavenly host that announce and praise God for the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field over in Luke chapter 1. Speaking of the angel to Mary, and then later Luke, particularly Luke chapter 2, we find similar words when the angels say, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke expresses that same word, or records that same word, that is put in the mouth of the disciples and the crowd that accompany Christ and also meet him as they acknowledge his high and glorious position as King and Lord and Christ. But as we look at this little word, Hosanna, and of course it's a very beautiful word, the blessed word, we recognize it's a word that's made up of several words. And again, it is a quotation from the Psalms. We look back to Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is part of what the Old Testament called the Hallel, or the psalms that were sung in praise to God in connection with the Passover and the great festival in the priests as they entered in to the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. And so as these Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and certainly 118 that's recorded for us as part of and connected with the Passover celebration. Now, at the same time, it's interesting to note that Psalm 118 is one of the six psalms, one, two, three, four, five, six, that are quoted more often than any other of the psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms. Psalm 110 is one of those psalms. Psalm 69 is one of those psalms. And I have the others written down, but I can't find them. are one of the six psalms. Sometimes I don't pay attention to my notes, and so I can't find where I've been and where I'm going. But nevertheless, we'll get there. But it's one of the six, Psalm 118. Beautiful psalm. And of course, we're familiar with it. We sometimes sing it as well. We have sung it many times when we take the Lord's Supper. They tell me, I haven't experienced it myself, but they tell me traditionally the Free Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, and the Old Church of Scotland that has been abandoning their faith sang from either Psalm 118 or they sang, as sometimes we do, from Psalm 72, one of those last few verses. We do the same thing when we have the Lord's Supper. And it's those two particular psalms that have been, for whatever reason, traditionally sung in the Scottish Reformed churches, part of our heritage, our spiritual heritage. Because we understand why, because the communion, the Lord's table, looks back and has its roots in the Passover, in the night in which Israel was reminded to take the blood of a lamb that they had set aside, that lamb without spot or blemish, and to slay it, and to take the blood and to put the blood on the lintel and on the post, so that great night, that very horrible night, that judgment night, when Israel was being redeemed, when the Bible tells us that the Lord, one passage says the angel Lord, but we recognize that the Lord himself passes over. And the Egyptian homes and all the homes of Israel who did not choose to follow the direction of the Lord, that God visited them with judgment and brought death to the firstborn. But to the homes where the blood was applied, the Lord passed over. It became the central focus of Israel's faith and celebration. So we see that in connection as it was a spiritual lesson, and it typified the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the true Lamb of God, whose blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Hebrews, there's no remission of sin. So the greater Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and did no wrong, represented his people. And he bore not on his body the curse of the law for himself and the judgment of God for himself, but for those for whom he came to die and those who he came to represent. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it. So we find that these things are laid out for us so beautifully in Scripture. And so we read these things. This triumphal entry into the city. Christ was their king. Christ is our king. But he came to establish his kingdom, and not by earthly might or earthly right, not by the power of the sword, but by the power of the blood, by the power of grace and his mercy and his great love wherein he loved us. And his kingdom was established in that he gave himself a ransom for our sins. And so we read these same words here in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 118, starting in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused. There were many that day who cried Hosanna and welcomed Jesus as the Lamb and as the King and rejoiced. And God even put in their mouth those things that they did not fully perceive and understand. Even John. You read John's Gospel. We don't have time to look at it, but look at John's Gospel when he records the triumphal entry. As he begins to reflect upon it, he said, even us disciples didn't fully understand until after the Lord's death and his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit brought all these things to our mind to see the spiritual significance of it. And we're reminded in Luke as a Pharisee, so hates the Pharisee. It's interesting how the religious leaders and the sworn enemies of Christ many times had greater perception than the Lord's people, because they recognized what was taking place and they rejected him who came, and they rebuked Jesus. They said, why are all these disciples and why are the children crying out Hosanna? Why are they welcoming you as the Son of David, the Son of the Highest, the anointed of God, the Messiah? They knew who Christ claimed to be and what the Scripture said of them, but they rejected it because of their willful hearts and their sin. And they were envious and they were jealous of their power and their authority. And they hated him and they hated his methods. And so they sought to chasten the Lord. They rebuked the Lord, telling him to instruct his disciples not to say what they were saying. Oh, what a beautiful passage is recorded to us in the gospel. Jesus said, if they refuse to say and acknowledge and fulfill the scripture, then the stones themselves would cry out. The stones themselves, the whole of creation, would acknowledge Christ as King. So we read, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. He is anointed. He has appointed it from eternity past. It came about as it would come about, and nothing would hinder the course of history. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And here it is. Here is Hosanna. Save now. That's what Hosanna means. It's the combination of words that has come down to us in English. And what they... It's not just a... It really was a prayer. It was more of a prayer than a song. Though they shouted it, they cried out, and though they... And the Hebrews really did sing, as we think. They chanted. They were more chanters than we are. They chanted it. Of course, many of the things they chanted were prayers. This is a cry and a prayer to God. Save now. Bring now that long-expected salvation that was promised to the fathers by the prophets since the world began. That promise that was first given to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned and after they turned to God and fell, not only for them, brought all mankind into sin and misery as Adam represented us. When God said, there will arise another, the seed of the woman, incarnate of God, born of the Virgin Mary, the sinless one, the true seed of the woman. This is the one who Jacob, as he lay dying, and pronounced the blessing on his 12 sons, and he came not to the oldest one, who would have normally received the bulk of the blessing, but he passed over him and came to Judah and said, in Judah will be a royal household, and all thy brothers and all the tribes would bow to Judah, or to Judah's greater son, Jesus, and a great lawgiver would come, and the gathering of the peoples would be. This was the one whom Moses spoke of when he instructed the children of Israel and told them there would be another prophet, a greater prophet, that God would raise up among them like unto him that they were to hear. This is the one, of course, that David spoke of so beautifully in the Psalms when he spoke of the great and glorious shepherd. This is the one who would come, the Emmanuel of God, the one who would reign over the house of Israel forever and ever. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All the pages of the Old Testament, through the years and through the millenniums, the promise of God, the hope of Israel, the hope of God's people, was being realized in ancient Jerusalem when Christ entered into the city and when he introduced himself and his kingdom in the manner and the nature that he did, that he came as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Do not we pray each and every Lord's Day, and don't we in our own prayers follow the pattern and instruction that the Lord has given us in that great prayer that's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Christ's kingdom has come, and we pray for its advancement. We pray for its enlargement. We pray for its extension as the Lord, by His grace, gathers His people. He convinces them through the Holy Spirit and Word of God of their sin. And as they're brought by His grace into subjection to His reign and His authority in Jesus Christ. Say now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. Christ. Christ is our only Savior, our only King. Blessed is he who has come and who has given us freely and graciously of himself that blessed salvation that's ours now and in eternity. Let us pray.